Thank you again. Good morning. Good to see you again. Would you join me this morning in the book of Romans? The book of Romans, a very well-known, wonderful passage, chapter 8. And our text will be taken from verses 31 and 32. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. Follow, please, as I read. Paul writes, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" What a text. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. I want to pick up today where we left off last week. And for some of you who were not here last week, and for some of you who were but have slept since then, let's go back and briefly review. We were looking at a verse in John 19. John the 19th chapter. And as you're turning there, explained last week that during the month of August, I'm going to be sort of jumping around. We'll start something normally preaching through a book, but here at the end of the summer, we'll just take a little bit of a diversion for a few Sundays here and deal with this subject, the giving up of Jesus. In John, the passage we were at last time, John 19, verse 11, we have this very interesting statement of Jesus in the midst of his trial, standing before Pilate. Jesus says, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And I made a case that even though for years I thought this one who had delivered Jesus to Pilate was probably referring to Judas, that on further study, I am convinced that it's not talking about Judas. That it's in fact talking about Caiaphas. And I tried to give you the information, the case behind that. But we're dealing with a Greek word here, and I know that you Mississippians probably don't speak Greek or Hebrew, so I want to introduce you to a Greek word, paradidomi. Paradidomi, it's a verb, and it has many, many cognates and conjugations depending on how it's used. And for the sake of us rednecks here in North Mississippi, I'm just going to anglicize that Greek word. I'm going to call it to paradidomi, okay? To paradidomi, paradidomi in the Greek, means to betray or to give up or to turn over or to deliver. It has many, many ways it's translated in the New Testament. It is the word that Jesus uses right here in John 19:11. "Therefore, he that paradidomied me to you is guilty of the greater sin." He turned you over, given you up, given me up to you. Now, that word, paradidomi, may be used in a good sense. For instance, if I take a quarter out of my pocket and place it in your hand, I have paradidomied the quarter. I've given it up. I've surrendered it. I've turned it over to you. In fact, it's used that way in the parable of the talents. A man goes away, you remember, and he delivers to his servants his goods. He paradidomized to the servants his goods. He gave one man five talents, one, two, one, one. You know the parable. Well, that's the idea. He has given over into their hands, from his hands, into their hands, and that's the idea of paradidomi. Or the word may be used in an evil sense. It is the word, in fact, I've not found one exception where the word betray is not actually the word paradidomi or one of its forms in the Greek. For instance, Judas Iscariot, who paradidomied the Lord. He turned him over. Sort of like the CIA has an asset and they have to give him up. They turn him over to the opposition. You know the idea. You've seen the movies. It's about what I know about the CIA. You also saw this in the sequence that we talked about in Matthew 20. While you're roaming here, let's go back to Matthew 20, the passage we read just a few moments ago. And I want you to see the chain of events that occurs here. In Matthew 20, verse 18, Jesus says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man shall be paradidomide." You see? He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be paradidomide unto the chief priest. Now, who did that paradidomide? Judas is the one who paradidomide him to the chief priest. And then notice the scribes, "And they shall condemn him to death and shall," here it is again, paradidomide. "They shall turn him over, deliver him to the Gentiles." And he's talking specifically of the Romans and Pilate. So notice Judas paradidomized Jesus to the scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests, that's Caiaphas, and Caiaphas then paradidomized him to the Gentiles, that's Pilate, and then back in Roman, or actually in the text we were in John 19, had we continued reading, you would then read that Pilate paradidomized him to be crucified. So notice the sequence. Judas turns him over to the chief priests, who turn him over to the Gentiles, who turn him over to crucifixion. And that's why I make the case that when Jesus says that the one who paradidomized me to you, Caiaphas, which wasn't Pilate, Jesus is talking to Pilate, the one who paradidomized me to you, Pilate, which wasn't Judas, that this is in fact referring to Caiaphas. He has committed the greater sin. Now notice that Pilate is committing sin. Jesus is not excusing him. You have had an authority given to you, and you're supposed to use that authority properly, and you're not doing it. You're trying to weasel out of your judicial responsibility here. But clearly, as we said last week, Pilate didn't want to see Jesus dead. He does everything he can, trying to spare his life. Caiaphas, on the other hand, this is cold-blooded murder. This is a conspiracy to murder the Son of God with his eyes wide open. And so he has, in fact, committed the greater sin. And so we see this chain of delivering up the Son of God. Judas turns him over to Caiaphas, who turns him over to Pilate, who turns him over to be crucified. But we ended last week here in Romans 8. That's just part of the story. That's the surface plot. It's sort of like one of these movies that all these twists and turns, these subplots going on, you know? That there's more, far more going on here, because here in Romans 8, in verse 32, we read of God who spared not his own son, but paradidomide. There it is again. He delivered up. He gave him over, gave him up. He delivered up him for us all, that behind all this other paradidomizing, there's the big one, the good one. All of that evil that is going on with the Judas and a Caiaphas and a Pilate, there is this marvelous thing that God the Father is doing with His Son. It's a backstory, a subplot that actually is not a subplot at all. It's the main plot. This is the main thing that is going on here. That's our subject today. And I want to ask you a question as we begin. What does that mean, that God would paradidomize, give up His Son? What does that tell you about the character of God? Well, three things. There's a lot of things we could say, and you know me. I may get around to saying them before it's all over, but I'm going to try to resist that and stick with three things this morning that this tells us about the character of God. Number one, it tells us that God is a God of purpose and plan. You say, where do you get that? Look at our text. Paul says in verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things?" Notice that this wonderful statement, "If God be for us, who can be against us," is a conclusion that Paul is drawing. It's not just pulling this out of the air. He is making a conclusion based on what he has just said. What are these things that has brought him to this conclusion? Well, we look back, and probably one of our favorite verses here in Romans 8:28, it begins there, that we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. In other words, one of the reasons we can say if God be for us, who can be against us, is because our God is a God of purpose. We talk about, well, there's a chance of this and chance of that. There's no chances with God. Whatever He does, it is on purpose. Things work for good. Now, around my house, things don't fall together. Things tend to fall apart. But in God's kingdom, everything is falling together for the called according to His purpose. Okay? It's all working out for their good, however mysterious it may seem to us. Further, in the next verse, He gives us a chain that describes this purpose. Notice it speaks about the fact that in verse 29, that He foreknew a people. Then He predestinated those. Then He, in verse 30, He called them. Them He called, He justifies. Whom He justifies, He glorifies. A golden chain, sometimes it's called, of five things. These He foreknew, He predestined. Whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorifies. Now, I was trained as a mathematician, and one of the early theorems we learned is an identity theorem. It's the idea that if A stands for a number, and B stands for a number, and C stands for a number, if A equals B, and B equals C, then what does that tell us about A and C? Same number. In other words, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, right? You got the same number, however you want to describe it. You realize here in Romans 8 and verse 29, or 30, you see that same thing. Those He predestined, those He foreknew in verse 29, those who He predestined in verse 30, are the same ones. He didn't foreknow some and then predestine others. It's the same group. And also, those He predestines in verse 30, He then calls. And those He calls, He justifies. And whom He justifies, He glorifies. In other words, the same ones He starts with back here are the ones He ends with back here. He doesn't lose anybody along the way. The number, the identity of the set, if you're thinking in mathematical terms, is exactly the same in each case. These He did this for, He does this for, He does this for, and so forth down the line. Notice the word foreknew, whom He did foreknow. And of course, in our day, where the idea of free will and so forth reigns supreme, everybody's heart goes to beat a little faster to say, okay, here's my exit, here's my way out of this problem of God controlling everything, because simply God looked through His time telescope and saw what I was going to do, and He foreknew what I was going to happen, and that's what He chose. Unfortunately, that doesn't solve your problem logically. If your problem is that the future is determined and your actions are set, may I point out to you that God simply knowing ahead of time what you're going to do fixes it, determines it. Now, I'm saying, let's, for the sake of argument, let's say God doesn't have anything to do with why you do it or the fact that you did it. If He simply knows you're going to, then it's certain you're going to do it. You say, does He know where I'm going to be at 10 o'clock in the morning? Y'all believe that? Now, unless you're just the worst liberal in the world that has just completely discarded the Word of God, if you're an evangelical, you believe in the authority of Scripture and the description of God that you find in Scripture, you must believe that. He's a God that knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows. He's all-knowing. He's not learning as He goes. He knows how this story is going to unfold, and He knows where you'll be at 10 o'clock in the morning. Do you have a choice? Not if He knows. Now, you may think you've got a choice. You may feel like you've got a choice. But at 10 in the morning, you're going to be where He knows you're going to be, right? Gene Dixon, you old guys. Yeah, Dave, you old guys. You remember her idea of predicting a plane's going to crash tomorrow and then going out and trying to stop the plane from crashing. And I'm saying, wait a minute. It's an exercise in futility. If you have actually seen the future that a plane's going to crash tomorrow, you can't stop the plane from crashing. Do you understand? If you've seen the future, The future must come to pass. So you haven't solved your problem simply saying, well, I don't believe that all my acts are determined by fleeing to the refuge of foreknowledge, because that doesn't do it. It's just as set as if it were. And you can't avoid the notion of election, that some are chosen to be saved and some aren't by fleeing to foreknowledge, because whatever plan God sets in motion, does He know how it's going to turn out at the end? Let me ask you this. Do you suppose God knows right now the names and the identities of all who are going to be in heaven? Well, we got this thing called the Lamb's Book of Life, don't we? The roster, the roll. Anybody, they're going to have to scratch a name out there? Going to have to erase somebody? Didn't make, well, where's old Joe? He didn't make it. Will there be a few extra? Does God know from eternity past who will be in heaven in eternity future? Do you understand? How did that happen? He chose a plan that produced that effect. And so when He chose that plan, He chose those people. He chose to save that many, and He chose to save that those identities, you see. I realize I'm speaking sort of philosophically here, but you just can't avoid this. If God is all-knowing, then the fact that He chose this plan means that He chose to produce this result, that He's not waiting like you and me. I mean, we got lots of schemes that don't ever pan out, you understand. But unlike us, He knows how it's going to turn out from the beginning. And the fact that He chose to do it this way meant He means to have this effect, this result, and no other. So, even if you resort to foreknowledge, you can't avoid election. He chose to save these, and by definition, it means that He passed by others. Okay? You just can't escape it. And so, foreknowledge doesn't solve your problem. And plus, what's really important here is to understand, you'll notice He doesn't say what He foreknew, but whom He foreknew. He's not talking about looking out and seeing something you and I might do and saying, okay, here I did it. In other words, by what criteria does He make this choice? Some of you programmers out there, Robert and Dave, you know what I'm saying, an SQL statement, you know, you send a query to the database, return me this set of records based on this criteria. And so, like, give me everybody's names in here who has blonde hair. Okay? Give me everybody in here whose eyes are blue. That's the set that the database returns to you. That's the criteria. You're going to sort things, you see. You're going to select some records. You're going to bypass other records, right? You've chosen, you've elected some, you've bypassed others. By what criteria did you select them? Was the criteria in me? Was it something good, something that God detected in me that caused Him to pick me? Does He just like brown-eyed people? And so He's saying, what was the criteria? May I point out to you here in Romans 28, we have the criteria. These for whom everything is working together for good, who love God, to them who are called according to, here's your criteria statement, according to what? By what criteria? His good purpose. You will find, without exception, that when you get around to the why, did God choose this and not that, universally, the answer is according to the counsel of His own will. Never do you find the Scripture saying, well, He looked out there and saw some good folks and chose them and bypassed all the bad guys. You won't even find that He looked out and chose believers and bypassed unbelievers. You will find it described just like you do here. The criteria is to be found in God. It doesn't mean there's no criteria. I'm convinced that God's determination, His plans, His purpose is not arbitrary. It's not like going into a cafeteria and saying, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. There's a reason. The point is, the reason is not in us, the object. The reason lies in God. It's according to His purpose. Or as Paul will put it in Ephesians 1, according to the counsel of His own will. So, he determines to execute this plan, this purpose. Now, I want you to think of what the crucifixion of Christ had to do with that plan, that purpose. How did it fit into the picture? Will you go back to a passage we looked at last week one more time? Acts, the second chapter. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, very revealing. Acts 2. Let's start in verse 22. Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Get this. "Him being delivered." Now that's a form ekdidomai, but it's the same idea. Delivered up, given over. "Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." God is doing the best thing that has ever been done while men are doing the worst thing that has ever been done. The front story is this horrible crime of people who are murdering the Messiah, who are crucifying the Christ. And yet the sub-story is that it is God didymying His Son. It is God delivering Him up today. I've often said the crucifixion of Christ is the most predestined event in history. Now, that's not really true because one event's no less predestined or more than the other, you understand. But from our perspective, if we were to look at the Bible and say, what event is absolutely fixed and certain of accomplishment? From Genesis to Revelation, what are we taught? He is the seed of the woman whose heel will be bruised. He's the ram caught in the thicket taking Isaac's place. He's the Passover lamb with the blood over the doorpost spade. He's the substitute for His people. He is, as Revelation puts it, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Not actually, but in the counsels, in the purposes, in the plans of Almighty God. It is foreordained. If ever there was an event foreordained, this one's it. It is certain to happen. It must happen for the accomplishment of God's plan. And you say, well, then these guys ought to be rewarded. I mean, they were just doing God's will. But notice Peter says, "You took Him with your wicked hands and crucified and slew Him." I come back to where we left off last week, that your and my responsibility is not to God's hidden secret counsels. Our responsibility is to His revealed will. By the way, if you go to hell, it won't be because God didn't elect you. Be because you're a sinner rebelling in the face of your God. That's why you're going to hell. Don't complain about election. It would be because you refuse the mercy, the tender, the offer of Jesus Christ for your soul. Okay? All right, well, I'll get off my soapbox. Let's go to the second. Do you understand what I'm saying, though? That notice in the argument here, why did God deliver up His Son here in Romans 8? 31 and 32. Because it was necessary to the accomplishment of God's purpose and plan that was predestined and foreknown. This is simply the part, the piece that must take place if the salvation of God's people is ever to be effected. Christ, the Son of God, must be delivered up, handed over, consigned to death, and that it is His Father behind the scenes delivering up His Son. Praise God. He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Now that brings us to the second point, the second thing I would like you to see that this tells us about the character of God is not only is He a God of plan and purpose, but He is a God absolutely determined to bring into effect that purpose. Many of us, as I say, have big plans, but we discover that our plans are not working out. Things are not going as easy as we thought. The cost, either in energy or resources, is way too high. And so we get discouraged and we turn away from our plan. But notice here, God would not spare His Son. He paradidomized. He gives Him up for us all. And it sheds light upon the sheer determination of God to save Himself a people. You say, how is that? Well, note the cost. What did it cost God? The greatest, the highest thing that He possessed, the fellowship of His own Son. His Son is not only going to become man, but He's going to become a forsaken man, an abandoned man, a man placed under the wrath of Almighty God. That's the cost. We're going to talk about the Son's role in this next week as we sort of complete this thought. But there are some out there who would say the notion of substitutionary atonement is nothing more than cosmic child abuse. Let that sink in. That the gospel that you and I hold so precious is nothing more than cosmic child abuse. God punishing His Son to no good end, no good reason, when He's innocent. Well, we'll talk about that next week. But what this does show us is that there must have been no other way to effect His purpose. Because the greatest thing, the highest thing that it could have cost God, the thing that if He could have spared it, He would have spared it, He does not spare it. You understand? Which shows us then the infinite, the immense cost to God Almighty to effect His plan. Paul, I know some of you are saying, well, why couldn't God have done it some other way? Why couldn't He just say, well, okay, here's a law. Just keep that law. Just do this and you'll go to heaven. Well, in one sense, He did, didn't He? He gave us the law, and guess what? That didn't quite work out, did it? But Paul makes a statement over in Galatians that if there could have been a law given by which life would come, He would have done it that way. That's the point. That's not going to bring His purpose. That's not going to redeem and save a people. Simply to say, okay, here's the standard. It's sort of like a pole vault. Here's the bar. And if you'll just jump over that bar, you'll get in. It's not going to work. It couldn't work. Had there been some other way? Well, why was there no other way? Well, we got to talk about what the real problem is here. In Romans chapter 4, Paul makes an interesting statement. In verse 25, speaking of Christ, he says, who was paradidomized? He was delivered. In other words, why? What was it that God was delivering him to? But now, we know what the Jews were up to, what Judas up to, what Pilate's up to, but what was God up to? Why did He deliver up His Son? For what end? For what purpose? What was the reason behind it? And notice here, He was delivered, paradidomized, for our offenses, our sins. And was raised again for our justification. We begin to understand that the reason there was no other way was because the barrier, the obstacle that stood in the way of our salvation was sin. Now, again, many of you would say, well, come on, isn't God big enough just to sweep it under the rug? Can He just look the other way? Can He just pretend that I'm okay? Not quite. For God is, as we are taught very plainly and clearly, a infinitely holy God. You say, what does that mean? It means that our God cannot look on the least sin you have committed with the least degree of satisfaction. I don't care how big you think the sin is. The measure of sin is the offense that it is generated to an infinitely holy God. Your sin is nothing less than you thumbing your nose at your supreme being, your sovereign. It is an act of insurrection. It is an act that if you could, you would pluck him off the throne. That's at the heart, the root of every sin, no matter how innocent it might appear to you. You say, it didn't hurt anybody. That's not the measure of it. It's the one you committed the sin against. This infinite God, your Creator, your Maker, this holy being. You have dared to rebel against His rule. Thumb your nose in the face of His day. It's an attempted rape of the throne rights of God Almighty. Can I put it any more bluntly? That's what your sin is in the sight of God. He cannot sweep it under the rug because He's just. He's holy. He's righteous. Paul writes to Timothy and talks about, well, if you do this, if you suffer, you'll reign with Him. If you deny Him, He'll deny you. But if you, listen to this, if you believe not, yet He remaineth faithful because He cannot deny Himself. You know what the real obstacle to your salvation is? You say, well, it's my sin. Yeah, it is in one way and so forth. The real obstacle is God. Really is. Because if God could just get over your sin, you wouldn't have an obstacle. He could just pretend it never existed, sweep it under the rug. Hey, no problem. God can't do that. That's your problem. He must judge sin. And He will judge sin. That's your problem. And yet this God who judges sin has effected a purpose, a plan to save sinners. Anybody see a problem here? Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? Save sinners. The very people that God cannot sweep away, overlook their sin, their crime. Their crime is requiring capital punishment, infinite punishment, everlasting punishment. He cannot ignore it. He cannot sweep it under the rug. And yet He is determined to save sinners. Something's got to happen. If God saves, there's just going to be one option. There's just going to be one way. It's going to require a substitute. It really is. Because for the simple reason that you've had your shot, right? You've been out there on the court of action. You've been playing the game. And what did you produce? A life deserving of infinite punishment. That's at the end of the day, that's what you got. You say, I just want, when I die, I want to stand before God. I just want to get what I got coming. No, you don't. Trust me on this one. No, you got coming. If you want what you got coming, that's hell. So in other words, you've had your shot. The only possibility is a substitute. And a substitute who is qualified to suffer. Now we think of this in terms of the Son of God, but I'm afraid we don't understand the fact that He must also be the Son of Man, or He cannot suffer. If God does not become man, if in the person of Christ we don't have those two natures, the divine and the human, then you've got a problem either way you go. Because if He is not a man, I mean, you throw rocks at God all day long, He'll never say, ouch. You'll never hurt. You can't hurt Him. You can't punish God. But if He's a man, now we can punish. Now He is susceptible to pain, agony, abandonment, death. He can die. But yet at the same time, He can't just be any man. He must be sinless man. He must be perfect man. He must be a man on whom the law of God has no claim. And thirdly, not only must He be a man and He must be a perfect man, but He must be a sacrifice of infinite worth because our crime is infinite wrath. A finite man cannot possibly atone for infinite sin. You understand why? This is like saying, I come over to your house and, oh, it's wonderful. I ran into your car, tore it up, totaled it. Here's a quarter. that satisfy you? You understand that the substitute, his life, must be somehow of equal value, satisfaction, as the offense. And so no other than infinite God can atone for infinite sin. There's where you get the idea of the incarnation being so important, that this is the God-man. He must be man that he might suffer. He must be God to be able to provide the satisfaction for our sin. If either of those is missing, we have no Savior, we have no salvation. And there is but one candidate. But I want you to realize that that one candidate is none other than the only begotten Son of God. And for God to spare not His own Son, but deliver Him up for us all, indicates to me that God will stop at nothing to save His people, to effect His plan. The highest price that He could have forfeited, He does in order to bring this plan into effect. But that then brings us to the third thing this tells us about God. And again, there's many others we could say, but from our point of view, from our perspective, it means to us that our God then is a God of love. He's not only a God of plan and purpose, He's not only a God that is determined to save, but for us there is this vast, this love, this intense love of God, our Creator, for our souls, for those He has chosen to save. You know, sometimes you have to give up something to get something else. In the medical field, sometimes you have to cut off a gangrenous leg to save the body. Not very pleasant. We don't want to cut off a leg. But if that's what you got to do to save the rest, that's what you do. I think from what I hear, to be a military commander, to have to make a decision to give up, deliver up, paradidomi, turn over to the enemy a company of soldiers in order to save the army, is one of those most difficult choices a commander must make. But he must make it, and he must make it quickly. He can't just dilly-dally around. Sometimes he has to sacrifice some for the sake of the others, right? That's the way it works. This means God thought it good to paradidomi, to give up His Son, in order to gain you and me. You hear that? Now, I'm not talking about this mush, this pop psychology today that talk about, you know, how wonderful you are. And God, you know, heaven just wouldn't be heaven if you and I weren't there. God would be so lonely and so unhappy. I'm not talking about all that mush. But I am talking about the fact that there is something to this, that God gave up His Son to love us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He didomai, He gave up His Son. You see the deal? He delivered Him to save us. He thought that's worth doing. Now, why in the world would He think that's worth doing? And again, pop religious psychology today will tell you, because we're just so cute and cuddly. You know, I'm just such a wonderful person. How could heaven be heaven if I weren't there, right? It's just like His heart goes thump, thump, thump every time He looks at me. No, the reason He did it is for His own purpose and for His own glory. I say this hesitantly, but I want to shock you to think about this, that God is the most self-centered being in the universe. And it's right. it's good. I'm glad He is. You understand what I'm saying? Now, everybody else in the universe, we who are creatures, we exist for what? His pleasure, His glory. So God does what He does ultimately for His own glory, to bring glory to His name. And go through, if you don't believe that, go through the first chapter of Ephesians and you'll see it over and over again. Why did He do? What was He doing in this plan? He did it for the praise of the glory of His grace. He did it to glorify the attribute of His grace and His mercy. So ultimately you ask the question, why would He give up His Son for me? To bring glory to His name. Theologically, that's the answer. But phenomenally, that is in my experience, why did He give up His Son for me? Because He loves me. Again, our notion of love is so twisted. And we don't have to read much, see much today to understand that. But I'm telling you that God's love is so unlike our love. We have a hymn, Charles Wesley's wonderful hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. God's love is not just more, it's different. Because our love is, you know, we have the idea that God looked out and He chose some wonderful folks and they were just so wonderful and so forth. God chose the elect not because of them, but in spite of them. The very elect were doing everything in their power to resist God, to rebel against Him. They were no better than anybody else. Well, why would He do it? In other words, what I want you to understand then, that God's love, unlike our love, I mean, I've described this to you before. Our love today, and again, ladies, I'm sorry, but typically it's even more so with women, is based on feeling, affection, emotion. And that's how we think of love. I say we fall in love. You know, I was just walking along, minding my own business, tripped and fell right into a puddle. Just fell in love. You know, couldn't help it. You know, I got near this lovely thing. I mean, that's why we love. We spot something lovable, don't we? And this lovable thing, just like a magnet. I mean, that little baby you're holding, a little love magnet, you know, just draws the love right out of my heart. Well, that's not our case. But that's how we love. We love because. We love because we see something lovable. Lovely. God doesn't love because. God loves because He is. God is love. You see the difference? He's not reacting to what He sees in me. It is because He is love. His love is based not on feeling and emotion. It's based on will. Choice. I choose to love. I set my love upon you. Now, I'm not meaning that God's love is then devoid of emotion, but the emotion comes secondarily, whereas in our case, it's the emotion first, and then we're standing up here saying words like, I do. The will trots along behind, you understand? In God's case, the will is what's out front, and it is the emotion that is behind. And that love is a love that was purposed, executed, determined to win and to save its object. Oh, this is the good part. That God's love was not lackadaisical. It wasn't, he loves me, you know. It was described as, I've loved you with a what? Everlasting love. Everlasting from eternity past to eternity future. A love that will not let us go. Let me use Solomon's language in Song of Solomon. We love that love poem. We ought to. I mean, I'm all for human love. But Solomon says a very interesting thing in the last chapter of Song of Solomon. Chapter 8, verse 6. He said, he's talking to his beloved, his Shulamite maiden. And he says, my love for you is as strong as death. Now, that's not exactly the kind of pillow talk we have with our spouses at night, I'm sure. Honey, I love you like death. Well, what is Solomon's point here? death to the eyes of the natural man, as we call him the grim reaper, when he comes along, you're a dead duck. He's going to get his man, right? That's the idea of all things. Death, if you look at it from the eyes of natural man, is the one thing that is never defeated, at least other than the power of God. Death, when he comes calling, you're a goner. In other words, you will not thwart him. You will not keep him from his object, you see. When he sets his hooks into you, you're dead duck. In the same way, Solomon is saying, that's how I love you. I love you like death. I will not be denied the object of my love. I will win you. And therein lies this great love of God, that it is not, it's not just planned, but the plan got a little hard, a little costly. And then the Son came to affect the plan, but now, in time, the plan is being achieved, brought to pass in the salvation, one by one, of His beloved people. Nothing will thwart Him from securing the object of His love. It will not thwart Him in removing from Him the object of His affection. Let's just use the language of Paul. We could read a few more verses down here. How does Paul sum it up? Well, he says, I'm persuaded. I'm convinced. I believe. What do you believe, Paul? I believe that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, powers, things present, things to come, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from what? The love of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying. That's where this chapter has led us. That if you have a wishy-washy God, you've got a wishy-washy salvation. You've got a wishy-washy love. But if you have a God who is a God of purpose, a God of predestination and plan, if you have a God who has sent His Son to effect that plan, then you have every confidence, every reason to believe that this is a love that will never forsake you, never let you go. This is the basis, the ground of the assurance of our salvation. Because it's not based in how much I love God, it's based in how much He loved me and what He did to save my soul. And so, let me close with a word to those who are outside of Christ today. And I realize you hear these words and you hear this described, and you're saying, well, I see that these who are the called according to God's purpose, they're sitting pretty. But what about me? I mean, I don't know if I'm called according to His purpose. What does this mean to me? Again, your duty is not to unravel the secret counsels of God Almighty. It is not to somehow beg God to give you a peek in the Lamb's Book of Life to see if your name's written there. Your duty is to trust Christ. The people came to Jesus asking this question: what must we do to work the works of God? What was His answer? This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. That's your duty. Cast your soul on Jesus Christ. Flee to the Savior. Flee to this hiding place. Flee to this mighty rock. And you have His promise that all who do so, whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And you say, well, how does He make that fit with this? I don't know. That's His problem. Not yours. Your problem is to believe the gospel. To believe on Christ. Sinner, lost person, do you want a Savior? You do? I've got good news for you. You can have Him. He says, come. He offers Himself to you. He says, if any man come unto Me, I'll not cast him out. But the main part, and I would have you remember that Paul here in Romans 8 is not really addressing lost men. He's addressing a church full of saved people. And his main purpose is to, shall we say, give comfort, give assurance to the believer. You say, well, how do I know I'm one of these? Well, he said, all things work together for whom? Them who love God. who are the called according to His... Notice, those who love God and the called according to His purpose, obviously the same group, aren't they? Do you love God today? And I'm not talking about, you know, everybody loves God here in the South. Everybody loves Jesus. But I mean, really love God? Is that love seen in how you live? How you conduct yourself? Have you fallen head over heels for His Son, Jesus Christ? Do you believe on Jesus? Have you, in fact, abandoned all other hope, all other refuge, and you have fled to Christ and you hang your helpless soul on Him? Do you understand that those are the signs that you have been called and justified? Now notice, we have that little five-link chain, didn't we? Those He foreknew, He predestined. Them He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justifies. Whom He justified, He glorifies. Two of those are eternity past, foreknown and predestined. One of them is in eternity future, glorified. But two of them take place in time. In time, I am called by His Spirit, and I'm justified through faith in the blood of the Son of God. What did I say? All these three groups are the same. If those two fit you, then the other three have to fit you. You understand what I'm saying? If you're the one that God has in fact called out of darkness into this marvelous light, you've been called from unbelief into faith. If you have been justified through faith, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, then you have every reason to believe that you were one of those foreknown, one of those predestined, and one of those who at the end shall be glorified. That's our guarantee. And it is the only encouragement I can see out there, folks. Y'all do realize that the light is being removed? Has that fact hit you? I realize some of you youngsters, and that's most of you, y'all may not have been around long enough to realize this, but I think back in my lifetime to what things were like in the culture of our nation, for instance, when I was growing up as a kid in the 50s, and then to see what's happening today. My wife and I were just talking about the atrocities, things that are unspeakable occurring in our culture. Do you realize that the light is being removed? The darkness is flooding in. Do you need me to convince you of that fact? You say, well, what hope do you have? The only hope I've got for my culture and the only hope I've got for me is that there is a God in heaven who is absolutely determined to effect His purpose, His counsel. He's going to save His people. You say, well, I thought He's going to save the whole world. Where'd you get that notion? He's going to judge the world. Luther, they came to him and said, man, this gospel you're preaching, why would I preach that? We need to make the world a better place. Luther said, the world's going to hell. The preacher's job is not to make this a better place, it's to call people out of this world. We're looking, our citizenship, as we saw in Philippians, is in heaven, from which we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give up this foolish notion that somehow you're going to have a Christianized world. We are in the business of salvaging lives, calling men out of darkness into light. And in the end, as we sang just last Sunday, dear dying Lamb, Thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. God will effect His purpose in His Son. How will I know that it's happened to me? I awaken to truth. My heart seeks a Savior. And I have this compulsion in my soul to know Jesus Christ, to be conformed to Him. That's the purpose. Jesus, you say, why would God do this? He already had a Son. What's he wanting? We're told that he's going to bring many sons to glory, isn't he? He's going to conform us to the image of his son. When it's all said and done, is that happening? I say with Pilate, with Caiaphas, is it him or them? Him or me? Same question confronts you today. Him or you? The elect, you know what they say? I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The elect says, I'll take up my cross and follow Him. I choose Him over me. I said He's a substitute. I'm going to pick Him to come in and take my place because I've made such a mess of this thing. I'm standing at the free throw. I remember back, I don't want to hold you up, but my senior year we were in the district championship basketball game, and you can tell by looking at me, I was built more like the basketball than a basketball player. And anyway, we had a terrific team, and my job was to scream my head off sitting on the bench. My job was basically to make sure the bench didn't float away. And I was great. I was good at that. But anyway, it came down to the very last seconds, and our team scored and were ahead by 1 point, but charged, and the other team, time has expired. The other team gets a 1-1 free throw shot, and we're ahead by 1 point. And of course, the time has expired, so all the teams are off the floor, and the crowd is, of course, screaming their heads off. And this poor kid from the other team gets out there on the free throw line. The whole thing. He misses the front end of a 1-1. And the place goes bananas. We win the district. I mean, you think about that. The game is riding on his shoulders. He's all out there all by himself. He makes those buckets. He's a hero. He misses one. He's the GOAT. And guess what? He blew it. If that's me out there, I'm saying, hey, substitute for me. He'll bring in the good guy. Bring in the champ! And oh my, the champ has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, may we never get over it or beyond it, this mystery of the cross. That on top we see this filthy, vile act of wicked men. And yet underneath we see the great love of our God for our soul. Thank you. Thank you for doing what no other would do or could do. Thank you for being the God that you are. And may we be to the praise of the glory of your grace. Work in hearts. Save your people. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.